All right, good morning. Let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 7. One of the first things that we're going to see this morning is that this section of Romans 7 that we are looking at this morning, Paul purposely and directly parallels this section with a chunk of chapter 6. In chapter 6, he addressed sin. He addressed our need to die to sin so that we would be free from sin. He used an illustration inspired by the Holy Spirit to try to communicate godly spiritual truths to our limited human ability to understand. Here in chapter 7, Paul is going to do the same thing, except instead of addressing sin, he will be addressing the law. He's going to use an illustration to communicate his point, and he is going to address our need to die to the law so that we are free from the law. And he's going to show how who and what we are in Christ and what he has done for us is infinitely greater than anything that the law could ever do for us. We're only going to be covering a couple of verses this morning, but we're going to be looking at Paul at some of his combination of clear and yet confusing at the same time that he is very, very good at as you read through Paul's writings. So before we go any further, let's go ahead and read the text this morning, and then we can dive deeper. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, and I will be reading out of the English Standard Version. Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." So, in terms of context and placement, chapter 7 here takes place in the middle of a section where Paul's point is kind of that the law is there for a purpose. He's addressed, as we've seen over the last number of weeks, the purpose is not what his audience has assumed for a number of years, but it is indeed there for a purpose. He's addressed the arguments that since God is good and grace will continue to exceed sin, that we should continue to sin so that God's grace will be greater. He said no. He addressed that the law doesn't matter, so we don't need to follow it. He said no. And he's addressed the idea that the law is what will save us and bring us righteousness. He said it won't and it can't. And so if we look at the law as our way to God, if we see obedience to the law as a way to earn our own righteousness, and if we see the law as what we need to do in order to be saved, then we have a wrong understanding of the law and its purpose. Paul points out here that when we have a wrong understanding, when we put our faith and trust in the law, and when we think that we can earn anything by keeping the law, even when we think we can keep the law in and of itself, it's basically a millstone around our neck. It is bondage and it is death. Paul has established that if we are indeed justified, if we have been saved by grace through faith, and if we have put our hope and our trust in Christ, in his righteousness, and his completed work on the cross, then the law has no hold on us. The idea here breaks down like this. When we die, we will stand before God and we will be judged by his righteous and holy judgment. We will be judged on one of two things. First, if as I just said, if you are justified and trust in Christ, then you will be judged by Christ's imputed righteousness. You will be judged by his blood covering up our unrighteousness. And God will look at us and judge us by the finished work of Christ on the cross. He will say, "Well done, good and faithful servants." However, if we have not repented of our sins, if we have not believed in the gospel, if we never did see that our works will accomplish nothing, and if we continue to put our hope and our trust in our righteousness and our obedience to the law, then the law and the demand for perfect obedience is the standard by which we will be judged. God sees all. He will strip everything down, and we will stand before him, and everything that we have done in the dark will be brought to the light. And if there is one point that we sum up, that we can sum up Paul has made so far in this letter, it's that none of us have any of our own righteousness. We have all broken the law. We have all failed to meet the perfect standard that God has laid out. And so if we are going to be judged by that standard, by our own righteousness, our own obedience, we will not be found innocent. We will not be allowed to enter into his kingdom. Yes, God is a God of love. Yes, God is a God of mercy. God is a God of grace. But God is also a holy God. His holiness is at the top of the food chain when it comes to God's attributes. It is the only attribute of God that is repeated multiple times in succession. The two biggest examples in Isaiah and in Revelation, the Lord our God is referred to as holy, 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 repeated three times. He's never referred to as love, love, love. He's not referred to as merciful, merciful, merciful. He is not referred to as jealous, jealous, jealous. All of these attributes are completely true. All of the attributes that we see in the Bible are 100% true of God. They are not partial because God is not partial. But one rises above the rest. One brings them all together into one holy standard, and that is his holiness. And holiness requires meeting that perfect standard, and we cannot do that. So whatever we put our hope and our trust in, whether it's Christ's righteousness or our own, that is the standard by which we will be judged. And with one, we cannot succeed in reaching that standard. And in the other, Christ cannot fail in meeting that standard. It is with that groundwork laid and established that Paul moves forward in these six verses. His main point is that just like we are to die to sin, we need to die to the law. And again, he is not saying that we are not to follow the law. God gave us this moral code, this right and wrong, this standard of behavior for a reason. It is the standard that he calls us to live by. But when we are trusting in the law, and when we think that we can keep and therefore earn our salvation by the law, then it is bondage. We are bound to it. We are slaves to it, and it keeps us captive just like sin does. In order to be free from it, just like sin, we need to die to it. The law only has that binding power so long as we are alive in it, meaning so much as we are giving our lives to it. So we are depending on it, and we are trusting on it to do what only God himself and his grace can do. And so we must die to the law. Here again, Paul uses an analogy, a Holy Spirit-inspired analogy, to try to communicate to our minds what God is telling us here. Last week, he used the analogy of slaves and masters. He did it with that language and that idea, idea that God had given him. This week, he uses the language, the idea of marriage, to bring out his point. One of the things we need to remember in these sections, as these are being used as analogies, just like last week, the scripture was not about slavery. It was about sin and our bondage to it, being a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. This week is not teaching about marriage. It is true in what it teaches, but it is using the truth of marriage to give an example of being bound to the law. If we are married and bound to the law, then we cannot be bound to anything else, especially and including the grace and righteousness of Jesus Christ. And what releases us from that binding? Death. A spouse dies, and a person is then free from the marriage covenant that they are bound to. The person is then free and can go and marry another person. So it is with the law. Again, if we are married to the law, we cannot be married to grace and to Christ. But once we die to the law, through death, our covenant of works is broken. And then we are free to enter into another, a different covenant. The covenant that God had in store for us from the beginning. That is the covenant of grace. So it is with the law. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage in Romans, noted this about the way Paul uses this analogy. He says, he, as speaking of Paul, might have said, in order to make the comparison complete, quote, "A woman after the death of her husband is loosed from the bond of marriage. The law, which is in the place of a husband to us, is to us dead. Then we are free from its power." Throughout his commentary on this section, Calvin would use that language. The bond of law is destroyed. It is the power of law that we are escaping. He says, not that we may live accordingly to our own will, like a widow who lives as she pleases while single, but that we may be bound to another husband. Paul again is using language and arguments that go back to the previous chapter. In this case, he brings in the symbolism of baptism. Now, we didn't really spend much time on that in chapter 6 when Paul made it explicit, the comparison. So back in Romans 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." Jesus came down from heaven, incarnated as a man, not primarily as an example, primarily as a sacrifice, as a substitute. However, he is also an example. He was baptized by John the Baptist to show us that our being baptized is an important part of our spiritual relationship with him. And we see in the act of baptism some incredible symbolism and parallels to what Jesus did here on earth. We see in the act of being baptized, we see the death, burial, and resurrection. The reason that we get baptized after we are saved is to show outwardly and symbolically what has happened inside of us. That we have died to sin. And as we see here, we've died to the power and bondage of the law. That our old sinful selves were buried and done with, and we are resurrected or born again as married or bonded to Christ. We are new creations in Christ. Paul writes in Galatians 2:20, says, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So we have died to the law and have been brought back to life through and with Jesus Christ. And Paul gives the application here. He gives the why here at the end of the verse. In order that we may bear fruit for God. That's our mission while we are here on earth. Of course, if we are bearing fruit for God with our lives, that will fall under the umbrella of the entire purpose that we have been created for. The reason that God has even created human beings, and that is to give glory to God in all that we do and all who we are. Paul again brings out the before and the after. He shows the only two choices, death or life, sin or righteousness, Christ or law, works or grace. When we are in sin and bound by the law, the fruit that we bear is fruit for death. We have referenced numerous times throughout Romans the works of the flesh, which could be otherwise called fruit of death in this context. Paul wrote down over in Galatians 5, we've referenced that a number of times, verses 19 through 21.
Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That is the fruit that we bear. That is the fruit of death. That is the fruit that comes out before we are justified and are being sanctified. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Sin is the transgression of the law. Therefore, out of the law, by reason of our corruption, springs sin. And in our past lives, we did indeed find sin to be very fruitful. It grew very fast in our members, and it brought forth much fruit unto death." Without dying to sin, without dying to the law, while being bound to the power and consequences of the law, we are not capable of anything but sin. Being bound to the power and consequences of the law, we will therefore be judged in accordance of the law. And as we, and more importantly and accurately, as Paul has clearly established, that is not a trial that will go in our favor. But we look back at Galatians 5 again for a moment, in the verse immediately before the works of the flesh that we just read. Paul writes, "But if you are led by the Spirit, then you are not under the law." And that's what Paul says in Romans 6, verse 6. He says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which has held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." We have been freed, and he who is free is free indeed. We no longer serve sin, bound by the law. We now serve God, bound to Christ's righteousness by the Holy Spirit. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit to bear fruit of the grace that has been poured out on us by God the Father. We again, as Paul writes in the last verses of Galatians 5, we see what these fruit look like. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. And let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. That is what the fruit for God would look like. Now, there's a lot going on today in the world, in our country. We look at the current events in our state especially, in our jobs or our communities. A lot of things going on that are baiting us, that are tempting us to behave as if we are still slaves to sin. There's the normal, there's the temptation to the sins that we think about, the lust and the anger and the different things, the greed and all these different things. But we need to remember that we are not fighting against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities of evil. And these powers and principalities are hard at work to try to get us to bear bad fruit, to respond to those around us with the same vileness and lack of civility and intolerance and hatred that is being thrown at us from all directions. And yet we see here, we see elsewhere throughout the whole of Scripture, that we are called to rise above that. We are called to pursue righteousness, to follow the commands of God. The Holy Spirit will allow us to bear the good fruit that the Bible itself describes. Others will see this and will call us Pharisees, or they will cry legalism. But the truth is that this is evident that we are free from the law. We are instead called to pray for our enemies, to love those who persecute us. We are called to, in many places, as far as it is up to us, to get along with everyone around us. The strength to do that is not in us, not by ourselves, but it is granted to us through the Holy Spirit. One more last quote from Calvin. He says, We ought carefully to remember that this is not a release from the righteousness which is taught in the law, but from the rigid requirements and the curse which thence follows. It is that curse that follows from that that Jesus came to save us from. It is that curse that Christ has abolished if, in fact, we have believed in the gospel and put our hope and trust in his finished, completed work on the cross. That act of pure love, that God so loved us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That act on the cross, that very thing that broke our bondage to sin and the law, that freed us from death and brought us into life and life abundantly as Jesus came to give us. And that is what we are going to remember here this morning. That is what we celebrate in remembrance of every first Sunday of the month. Jesus knew what he was doing. He not only knew ahead of time, because the Trinity planned before the creation of the world that this sacrifice, this act of love would be required and how it would take place. So Jesus not only knew ahead of time, but he told his disciples about it before it happened. And he instituted this sacrament as a remembrance of it. We remember the sacrifice, the shed blood of Christ. We remember what that means to us as those who have turned to follow Christ. It means that we have been declared righteous in his sight. We have been declared innocent from our sins, and we get to spend eternity with God the Father, Christ the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We often take this time somberly, soberly, because of what it cost Jesus, because of what he had to go through, and to remember the big deal that our sin is and how much it had to pain God that we sinned against him. But we also celebrate this, because the end of this is that Christ is alive, and we get to partake in him and in eternal life with him if we choose to follow him. So it is both. It is somber and it is a celebration at the same time. Now, Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11 some things about partaking in communion, gives some warnings. First of all, he makes clear that this is for those who have made a commitment to Christ, who have turned and followed him. So this is a celebration and a remembrance for what he won, for what he purchased when he paid the penalty for our sins and he rose from the grave. And so Paul says that if you have not made that commitment, that you should not partake in this. Paul also makes it clear that if we do partake in this, we need to be in the right state of mind, that we need to be in right and honest relationship with God, that we are not holding back our confession of sins to him. And so if that is something that is striking you at the moment, I greatly encourage, as we are passing out the items for communion, take that time to get right with God. If anybody passes the plate, passes the items, there will not be judgment. There will not be sideward glances. The most important than anything else is to make sure that you are getting right with God. Communion does not save us. We are not Christians because we take part in communion. We take part in communion because we are Christians, to celebrate what he has already done for us. Paul gives us a picture of communion, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So what we're going to do is Mike and Jim are going to come on up. One of them is going to pray for the bread as we pass them out. They symbolize the broken body of Jesus Christ on the cross. When they pass them out, we're finished, we will take that bread together as a church family. The other one will then pray for the juice, which symbolizes the blood of Christ and the forgiveness for sins. We'll do the same process. We will pass them out. We'll take them together at the end as a church family. Let's come to the Lord's table.